The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to resume with verse 57. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. We recognize that no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except those to whom God chooses to reveal his thinking. God does not reveal his thinking willy-nilly. God reveals his thinking through a system that he himself established. This is what we refer to as the gap system. You have been given the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation so that you can walk in fellowship. The only hindrance to this is your own sin nature. When we capitulate to the lust pattern of the sin nature, we are placed out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with us and, of course, will restore that upon the simple function of rebound, of just confessing that sin to God. He instantly forgives you based on the work of Christ on the cross. This is not designed, knowing rebound, is not designed to make us, quote, sin conscious, but to have us be conscious of whether or not we're in fellowship, because this is where we can grow and produce divine good. So we have assembled together under the auspices of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to study these things out in the originals, apply a bunch of techniques to them that are necessary, proper hermeneutics, textual criticism, other factors that have to be considered when dealing with the original languages. And these things all come together to provide a proper interpretation so that the believer can be equipped for the work of the ministry. Because this is the classroom of Christianity, there is a certain decorum we have here. No talking, obviously, while I'm teaching. Do not do things that are distracting to other believers. If you feel the need to yawn, try to do it surreptitiously. Don't show me how bored you are, please, because I may get bored up here, but I still do it. So, and I try not to yawn my way through it. So maybe you should get to bed earlier on Saturday. I don't know. No stretching, no doing things that distract people because people are trying to concentrate, and unnecessary things like that just distract other believers. So with all that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even in these last times. We recognize that the history of this planet, the prophecies that we know, tell us that the end of all things is at hand, that the world as people know it today is not going to exist much longer, and that those who are adjusted to you have the opportunity to lay up reward in heaven, treasure, where moth nor rust doth destroy or corrupt, and ultimately to share in the great glory of your Son, Jesus Christ himself. We recognize that it is in him, by him, and through him that all things were created. In him and by him and through him we exist. And ultimately through him will be the glory forever because of his great application in the angelic conflict by which he redeemed mankind to God himself. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're on the final stretch here at any rate, wrapping up this study on the U.S. and prophecy, the major passages that we have looked at. Revelation 18 places prophetic Babylon squarely in Daniel's 70th week, if one accepts the chronology of the book of Revelation, that chapter 6 through 19 are limited to that final 7 years of human history, the missing 7 years, in fact, from Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years, the 70 weeks, or the 77s, that's found at the end of Daniel 9. And so there are 7 years missing from Jewish history that have yet to be completed. 483 of them were fulfilled by the time of the sacrifice of Messiah. By the time of his death, that clock had been ticking and has been placed on pause The pause is the parenthesis that we know as the church age. This is the period of time in which God is calling out all positive volition from all segments of society, not just the Jews. This is obviously where it all started, with the Abrahamic covenant, and the Gentile believer should know these things, that he is a part of a heritage, that it is not a Gentile heritage, it is a Jewish heritage. And it came through the patriarchs, the root and fatness of the olive tree. And we are grafted in. And so we share in those blessings, all the blessings promised to the Jews. Ultimately, although not recorded anywhere except in Paul's writing in Romans, Abraham was told he would inherit planet Earth, the entire place. So obviously, the reward factor, as we should know, is great. There is a lot at stake here in these last days. And in these last days, if you think Satan's taking all this laying down, he is not. He is quite active. His demons are quite active. Every principle that I know just about of the truth is under attack at some level, most of them quite serious. Not just minor attacks. Attacks against the divine institutions. Attacks against sound doctrine. Attacks against even the way we do things. Systematic verse-by-verse teaching. Being abandoned for speculative theology and that sort of thing. And this is getting worse, only getting worse, in fact. The only way we're going to ever survive this is loyalty to the truth. The truth is the only thing that will get you through all of this, because it is objective. It is not subjective. You can put your money on it. The truth is the truth. And so this nation has been warned. We did point it out, starting with Revelation 18, then the salient passages in Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, those chapters that deal with prophetic Babylon. And then the final two here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. All, in fact, one long prophecy, a very long section, in fact, devoted more to this than any other of the prophecies against the nations in the book of Jeremiah, which began back in chapter 46. So the warning is here. The Jews have been told to get out, and he promises them that days are coming when he's going to deal with all of this, this abomination that is Babylon. And again, this would have been encouraging to the Jews historically, even though this is a prophecy primarily about the last days. Knowing that your enemy would be dealt with is a comfort in the midst of their captivity. And as we have seen, Babylon may do everything that it can do, that should ascend to the heavens. And I understand this is to make her defensive capabilities in space rather than ground-based. Though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, destroyers are still going to come, and you're not going to be able to stop them. Oh, you may, and even our early warning system is not going to do too good. So many people, probably the last thing they're going to hear is that this is a warning from the emergency broadcast system, because they'll be watching their soap operas probably, or their game shows, or Ellen, or whatever else it is people watch during the daytime in that abomination, the wasteland called television. Anyway, Babylon may think she's going to stop all this, but she's not. This is not, again, a conditional prophecy. We have seen that all of this is repeatedly stated. How many times have we seen this phrase here, declares the Lord? Over and over and over. I'm tired of dealing with it, because it's not Jeremiah's opinion. This is not conditional. This is absolutely set in stone. It's going to happen. And so, of course, the thing jumps around, as we know, like in verse 54, we're suddenly in the midst of the attack or just after it. The sound of the outcry that comes from there. And all the noise that comes from Babylon, and this is, again, as we have pointed out, a noisy place. Everybody thinks they have to be heard. So every once in a while, they'll have to go on and tweet so they can be heard. And guess what? Who cares? Most people, frankly, I got to be honest with you, I'm not all that interested in following your personal lives. I'm sure you're exciting. I have no doubt you live exhilarating existences. And maybe I should be more into it. But first, I don't have the time. If I'm going to do what I'm doing right, I don't have the time to mess with that. And also, I don't care to post all my personal private information out there on the internet. They're going to have to come and get me if they want to find me. I'm not going to make it easy for them. But I'm not doing anything for them to come and get me, so that doesn't do them any good. I'm not violating any laws. So here we are with our verses now ready to move on. The final statement here, talking in verse 56 there about the military will be done in, her mighty men captured, their bows shattered. God is absolutely going to pay back Babylon for everything it's done. And again, bear in mind, not just us, prophetic Babylon, we won't be here, but the people that live here. But this is for Babylon for all time. This is the final judgment of God on Babylon, beginning with that abomination at the tower. They continue to exist in various forms throughout human history. There still is a political and an economic arm to this and a religious arm. So as he says here now, I will make her princes and wise men drunk. The wow consecutive here with the hyphal imperfect of the verb shakar, and that means to be or to make drunk, S-H-A-K-H-A-R. 18 times in the root stem, the kal, it means to get drunk. In the pl and hyphal, it means to make drunk. Certainly in the hyphal, that's the causative stem, to cause to be drunk. But the pl seems to be used in the same way there. Her princes. Masculine plural noun with the third feminine singular. When you find this third feminine singular, it always is a reference back to Babylon, Sar, S-A-R. Princes, leaders, or commanders. And her wise men, another masculine plural adjective here of Kakam, C-H-A-C-H-A-M. This is not working today. We'll have to try this again. No. All right. Kakam here, that means a wise man. Again, it's a plural adjective with a third feminine singular, her wise men. Then you have a couple of loan words here, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men. Now that is still governed by this initial verb. These are all going to get drunk. Although it's not repeated here, her princes and her wise men, her governors. Here is Pekah, P-E-K. P-E-C-H-A-H. This is a loan word probably from the Akkadian, just like the next one is, both of them. The Akkadian was the early original language there in Ur of the Chaldees, in the earliest formation of the mankind in its history. Here this other word, Segen, S-E-G-H-E-N. 17 times, and this just means a subordinate ruler, a prefect, they've translated it. And as you can see, princes goes down to governors goes down to prefects, then prefects moves down to her mighty men, focusing on the military. The masculine plural adjective here, a wow, first here, connective, and then this term we've seen before, G-I-B-B-O-R, Gabor. Mighty men, or heroes, military men of rank and privilege and understanding, good fighters, choice men, and they will sleep a perpetual sleep. The wow consecutive here certainly seems to introduce the purpose for why he's doing this. And the wow, again, is pretty flexible. It can be used in a lot of ways. And then you have this verb, the cal perfect of Yashen, Y-A-S-H-E-N. Yashen's only used 16 times, and this means exactly that, to go to sleep or to be asleep. They will sleep. Here you've got this cognate noun here now, the feminine singular noun of Shena, S-H-E-N-A-H. Shena there. And that means sleep. Sleep, a sleep, and then of perpetuity. Olam. Apostrophe O-L-A-M. This word is one that denotes indefinite continuance, perpetuity. It can be used of past or present. Most often it's translated as eternal or everlasting. An everlasting sleep here, they've translated it perpetual sleep. A perpetual sleep and not wake up. Again, you see the positive statement followed by the negative to reinforce this. They are not going to wake up. Negative low here, L-O plus the hyphal imperfect of Keats, Q-I-Y-T-S. Keats, 22 times, only used in the hyphal, and it means exactly that, to arouse from sleep, to wake up. Utterance of Yahweh, utterance of the king in this case. Normally it's just utterance of Yahweh. Utterance of Hamelech, definite article A, and then the term, the normal term for Hebrew, the Hebrew term, M-E-L-E-K, king. Thus says... or utterance of the king, Statement of the King, Yahweh of the armies, is his name. His name, they switch this for the English reader, but the name, the word name actually comes at the end of the sentence. Yahweh of the armies, we've seen all this before, Tzavah, hosts or armies, and then the word Shem, S-H-E-M, with the third masculine singular suffix, that is his name. Thus says the Lord of the armies. Adverb co, again, not so much to deal with manner as normally adverbs kind of do, or this one does. But you could even translate it here as the near demonstrative. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Calperfect again of Amer. We've seen this. It's a perfective use of the cal. Once he says it, it's like he said it. But obviously the words are on file, and so you can read it. And as it were, he keeps saying it because he's made this statement and it's on record. Thus says Yahweh of the armies. Again, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton there, and the term Sabah, again, hosts or armies. The broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire. Here, the word broad is coma, C-H-O-M-A-H, and that word means exactly that. It means wide or broad. It's often used of walls, of course, because they were broad. The Masoretic text here has a plural, broad walls. But the adjective that follows and the verb are both singular. But what we do know is that there was at least two walls that surrounded Babylon. Some posit the fact that there were three at times. I don't know about that, but I think the reason this is the plural is to indicate totality. Whether both walls are in view, it doesn't really matter. Once your main wall is breached, the other wall probably won't do you too much good. So here, the broad wall in Babylon is an idea here, a proper noun, a Babel, that surrounds Babylon. The wall, the broad one, the wide or thick one. Then you have the definite article with this adjective of Rakav. R-A-C-H-A-B-H. Rakav. And that means broad, wide, or thick. And the Babylonian wall, the main wall, was supposed to be thick enough for four chariots to ride abreast on it, on the top of it. So figure out whatever your perception of however wide a chariot would be with the wheels and all that. And that's what history has brought down to us. That these were impressive structures. I think some of them exaggerate. Herodotus, I think, probably exaggerates when he has the walls being over 300 feet tall. That's pretty tall for a wall. I mean, really, anything over probably 70 or 80 is overkill. Mm-hmm. I mean, given the technology of that time and all they could do. But the big thing, of course, was to breach the wall. That would have been far better than climbing it. So the broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised. Here you have a pilpel infinitive absolute, and that's just, it's really like a PL, but because of the structure of the word, they give these a little bit different names. Arar, A-R-A-R. Here this is, and again, what you have here is you have this verb repeated twice. You have it first as an infinitive construct, or an infinitive absolute. Four times, and that means to strip off, as you would clothing, like to take off your clothes. To strip something away, to demolish. And they've translated it here, raised, means it's going to be leveled to the ground, be reduced to a pile of rubble. And of course, if that's your defense and it's reduced to a pile of rubble, it doesn't do you much good. It should be obvious. And then you have, this is followed by a hithpalpel of the very same verb, this is again an expression of certainty. It absolutely is going to be destroyed. It removes the doubt. It takes it away. It's a much stronger way of saying it in the Hebrew to express certainty. So the broad wall of Babylon will be absolutely completely raised, and her high gates will be set on fire, and her gates, Sha'er, S-H-A, apostrophe A-R, gates or entrances, obviously. Her gates, feminine singular suffix there. And then the high one here. You had a masculine plural noun for this gates, But it's also followed by a masculine plural adjective, which is what you would expect of Gavoa. G-A-B-H-O-A-H. Gavoa means that which is high or elevated. So our high gates with the fire. Inseparable preposition bait plus the definite article here plus H. E-S-H, and that word means exactly that, fire. They will be burned with the fire. They will burn. You have a pretty strong statement here of yatsath, this verb, the Cal imperfect, Y-A-T-S-A-T-H. Yatsath means to set on fire or to burn, to kindle. Her high gates will be burned or will be set on fire. So the peoples will toil for nothing. You have the verb here first, the Cal imperfect, a wow here, plus the Cal imperfect of Yagheath, Y-A-G-H-E apostrophe A. Yagheath, 26 times, and this means exactly that, to work until one is exhausted, to wear oneself out. They've translated here by the word toil. The peoples, am, apostrophe A-M, the peoples, toil, and then you've got the inseparable preposition bait here with what is required or what is enough. You've got this word die, D-A-Y. What is required, what is enough, or what is sufficient? And then it's followed by this masculine adjective of reek. R-I-Y-Q, which means emptiness, futility, or vanity. They've translated this one, nothing. And so the people will work to get enough, but it turns out to be nothing, is the idea here. And the nations will toil for fire. Here and to the nations, literally, what is enough or sufficient? With fire, they will be weary. Here you got the masculine plural noun here of Laom, L-E apostrophe O-M. 31 times it's used, and that means nations. And then again, the inseparable preposition bait, in or with a sufficiency. And then fire, the common singular noun again of Aish. And then the Cal perfect, you got a wow consecutive with the Cal perfect here of Ya'ath. Y-A apostrophe E-P-H. Ya'ath means to be weary or to faint. And so the nations are working hard only to have what they get burned. And this is where everything is headed in this world. Just as Noah got up and preached to his generation for 100 years and told them, everything here is going to be wiped out with water. It's going to be destroyed. And they didn't believe him. Negative volition doesn't accept the truth. It doesn't matter how you clothe it, what you do to it, how you gussy it up, how much you try to make it palatable. I saw this very early on when I first got on doctrine. I thought, I was maybe like some of you, I figured when you first get saved, you think, oh, everybody's going to want to get saved. Because why? Who wouldn't want to make this trade? Okay, I trade hell for heaven. Sounds good. Let's see. Who wouldn't want to make that trade? Well, as it turned out, many people didn't. As it turned out. And I was shocked. And then when I got on doctrine, I thought, well, all of my believer friends are going to love this. This is the truth. We're not getting this in our Fundy Baptist church. And I knew we weren't. And so I thought, wow, this would be great. So I took the doctrine, the easiest doctrine I could find, which was the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, how important doctrine is actually in the Christian life. Now, the doctrine's important. But a pastor that does that doctrine every 5 weeks, there's something wrong there. It's not that important. I mean, it's important, don't get me wrong. But we don't cover that doctrine just yearly even. I don't cover any doctrine hardly yearly. I can't remember anything I've done within a year of teaching it before. It's usually 3, 4, 5 years before I'll review a doctrine even. It may come up in the text, but if I've done it near enough time, I'll maybe take a few points out of it, work it into the analysis and the explanation and the exposition of it. But then, no, I'm not going to stop and review that whole doctrine every time it comes up. So doctrine, we don't doubt that doctrine's important. But then when I broke this down and I dummied it up as much as I could, I mean, I took every word that I thought a fundy would find offensive, like doctrine. I took all the words out that were offensive to them. And study. And stuff like that. And replaced it with, you know, nicer things. Like doctrine, I'd replace with the Word of God. And guess what? They so hated this that it was unbelievable to me, the hostility, when I asked it, when I was teaching it. Of course, I was still kind of a fundy at heart, and I thought, well, I'm going to win these people. I'm going to do them some good. Well, I didn't. And again, no, they weren't interested in it. All right, well, here we go. Point one, verse 57 now returns to a theme that was introduced earlier in this chapter. In verse 39, God's judgment on the nation was communicated by means of the imagery of a banquet or feast, and in which drinking, of course, plays a major part. We've seen that here back in verse 39. This same analogy was brought up. And when they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, and they may become jubilant and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with the male goats. To the Hebrew noun mishteh, feast or banquet, is derived from the verb shatha here, which refers to parties that were characterized by drinking and revelry. Now that's the language used in verse 39. So what appears to be a gracious and generous act on God's part is actually not gracious at all. The Lord is setting a trap for the leading Babylonians and will ply them with wine. I don't think he'll have to spike their drinks. That would probably be inappropriate. But the idea here is that he's obviously getting them drunk to take advantage of it. Well, he's getting them drunk to kill them. And that's the ultimate advantage. So until they succumb to drunkenness. So drunkenness is used in the Bible to denote the physical effects of too much alcohol. But it's also used metaphorically to denote confusion. Say in the book of Job, here, 12:25. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And so they have nothing solid they can hold on to. They have no stability. As everybody is when they're drunk. Have you ever met a drunk that was a lot of fun? That was stable? That you could count on not to get you in a fight in a bar? No, probably not. Isaiah, also 19:14. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. These are not pretty pictures. They're not meant to be. But how is it that he can take such easy advantage of our leadership? Because they're not oriented to him at all. It's simple for God. Five, it is also used to denote the condition of helplessness that comes to those that fall under the judgment of God. Jeremiah 13, verses 13 through 15. And then say to them, says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of the land with drunkenness. And he starts with the kings that set for David on the throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. Listen and give heed. Do not be arrogant. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. And you can also see Ezekiel 23 there, also verses 30 through 33. 6, verse 39 added a piece of information about God's purpose in providing the wine of his wrath that is found in verse 57. We look back to our verse. There's a purpose, and it's they may sleep a perpetual sleep. And then 7, just as God had plied the nations of the world with her wine, Babylon had plied the nations with her wine for the purpose of exploiting them. Jeremiah 51:7, God will cause the Babylonians to drink for the purpose of making them jubilant, allowing him to exploit them. If you're going to gamble, I'd prefer to gamble with a drunk because you have some real advantages. And God obviously has all the advantages anyway. I mean, he obviously knows everything, has all power, can do all this. But yet, he intentionally sets these people up for this fall. And then delivers the as it were, the alcohol to take them out to do it. And again, this wouldn't happen if these people weren't so arrogant. God doesn't run around doing this to his children who are humble. God gives grace to the humble. The arrogant, he surrounds and draws up in battle formation against them. So arrogance is one of those sins, obviously, as every believer should be aware. It's a challenging sin. It was the first one in the universe. And it is the one that does most people in. Of all the sins, probably arrogance is the most deep-seated in the human race. Well, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Again, historically, we were used by God. We were blessed by God. However, what's in our cup has made intoxicating the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going insane. And I think it's even a perfect there, have gone insane. The nations are nutty because they're buying into the American rhetoric. American citizens are dumb enough for buying into it, but other nations, as they hear the same thing said over and over again, the mind-numbing, again, information overload we deal with. Well, point eight here, although verse 39 paints a picture in which God presses his guests to drink to the point of forgetting all their problems. Singing and laughing the night away. Now that sounds fun. Without a care. Verse 57 moves immediately to the final result of their drinking party. And 9, the most important inhabitants of Babylon will drink themselves into a stupor. And again, this is metaphorically. They're not all going to be drunk the night this happens. This is an image. This isn't literal drunkenness. This is getting them completely disoriented. Well, it's not hard. Look at our leadership. Do they seem oriented to God in any way to you? I mean, as an outside observer. Well, they will drink themselves into stupor, but they will not have to worry about waking up the next day with a hangover. That'll be the good thing, I guess. No hangover. So, and anybody that's ever experienced one of those has sworn up and down, just like everybody else did, I'll never drink again. But yet, people do. So 10, rather they will pass out and fall asleep, never to wake up again. The language of the perpetual sleep from which one never awakes is a euphemism for physical death. And then 5 categories specifically are singled out in Babylon for this fate. The first two have been linked previously in chapter 50. Jeremiah 50:35 links this first two her governors and her prefects, her princes and her wise men. The first specific group is denoted by the Hebrew noun sar, prince, captain, ruler, or governor, which is used in a broad variety of contexts, but most often refers to princes as governmental or military leaders. And 13, while it certainly would include those princes, that term is used in other contexts to refer to religious leaders. For instance, Ezra 8:24 is one in which this term is used. And so a prince can be a prince not only because he's got political power or military power. He can be a prince, as it were, because he's religiously oriented. And I mean that in the right way, not just religion, but he's oriented to God. He's a great man in that regard. Maybe above his contemporaries. And then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. I'm trying to look here to see where my term is here. There it is, Sar. From the princes, literally. The translated leading priests. From the princes of the priests. And that's why they translated it leading. You got the word Cohen that follows that. But here it's talking about the princes of the priests. So obviously these were people that had attained to some status that was recognized above the others. And 2 merchants, Isaiah 23:8, it's used there. Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? And one of the things that you see, certainly, when you consider these prophecies about Tyre and the prophecies about Babylon, there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of similarities because in both cases, Satan is the main object in the background that gets addressed in both of these prophecies. After Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 14, there's pretty clearly a shift there to where he deals with Lucifer, the son of the morning. And in Ezekiel there, I believe it's 28, he talks first about the king of Tyre, and then he talks, or the prince of Tyre, which would be the earthly ruler. And then he talks about the king of Tyre and uses language that could only be applied to someone that preexisted all this, that could only be applied to Satan. And so in both cases, Satan is a ringleader in this type of behavior. And he promotes all this. Why? Well, of course, he promotes internationalism. Divine institution number four, nationalism, he promotes internationalism in its various forms. And so there's a lot of parallels to the arrogance factor and to the judgments that these people are going to face because they are very much similar to what Babylon has done. Maybe at different times in history and all of that. But they are very similar. Well, 14, the second group here is her wise men. Oh, well, I didn't finish that point, which would then expand this to include Babylon's corporate princes. Well, we know that her corporate princes are the mighty men of the earth anyway. We were told that back in Revelation, that they tend to run the show, as we know. Well, so the second group is her wise men, which refers to those individuals who provide the wisdom. That's advisedly they're used. By which this nation operates socially, politically, corporately, and militarily. And if you look at any realm of society, the social, the political, the corporate, or the military, do we seem like we're in good shape to you? Do you look at this objectively and say, our country's headed in the right direction? We've got it together. I don't think anybody in their right mind thinks that. So, however, the wisdom being espoused by both ancient and modern wise men very often rejects the wisdom of God and substitutes demonic wisdom and human viewpoint, quote, wisdom, for that which is found in God's Word. There are two types of wisdom, at least. James deals with this, James 3:15. He talks about if you claim positive volition and you claim you've got it together and you understand the Word of God, you're going to demonstrate this with divine good production and behavior that is consistent with what we teach, with what the Bible espouses. You're going to show this. This is how people can know you. They'll know you by your fruits. All they have to do is do a basic evaluation. Now, we're not talking about sinful judging here. We're not talking about imputing motive. We're not talking about reading minds or claiming to know thoughts. We're talking about what we can observe as normal, objective people. What you can see. And Jesus said, don't worry, you'll know them by their fruits. Men do not gather figs from thistles, do they? No. No, they don't. And when the divine good production isn't there, when the application isn't there, what does it say? It says either you're a liar, and you really don't have this wisdom. That's one of the big issues. That's the biggest thing James works against, is people that claim positive volition and won't apply. He argues against that very strongly in this book, called the justification by works passages. So, you better show it. If you have it, how can I... you show me all your doctrine without your application, and I'll show you mine by my application. Which one do you think is correct? You can't show what you don't do. So, if people can claim anything, and many people do. But if you have bitter or jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. There is a wisdom that comes from above. But this wisdom is earthly. It is confined to the sphere, the earthly sphere in which people and demons operate, as opposed to the heavenly spheres. We're going to find out about the heavenly sphere coming up here in Ephesians. And so this is where we live. We live in the heavenlies. We don't live here. We're just passing through. We're aliens and strangers. This is not our home. Don't settle down and get too damn comfortable here. Because number one, you're not taking anything you get with you. And you're sure not taking your house. I mean, it's okay to have a house. I'm not against houses. So don't. You can have a house. Just know that this is not something I'm taking with me. I can't afford to get too attached to it. So this is the earthly realm, and it's natural. Soulish is actually the word, psychikos, and demonic. Now, do those three things sound good to you? That's the kind of wisdom most people perpetuate and advocate. And their wisdom is not wisdom at all. It is lies and distortions of the truth. But the wisdom from above, as he says in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Divine good production, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So again, they tend to substitute this earthly, demonic wisdom for God's wisdom. Well, guess what? They're not the same. You know, it's not like in a baking, you know, in a recipe, sometimes you can make a substitution. If you don't have a particular thing, you could use something else that will work. You know, not when it comes to wisdom. You can't say, well, I don't really have the true wisdom, but I got something else I can substitute for. It'll be an equal substitute. No. No, it's like you got this recipe and you're substituting sugar for flour. I don't think it'll come out right, whatever the recipe is. Well, 16, nevertheless, these verses should make it plain that their wisdom will not be sufficient to deliver them from the impending destruction of their nation. People think they're so smart. This is the problem with the human race. This is the arrogance factor. They're convinced that they know so much because they've lived so long on this world. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom. And there is no understanding. And there is no advice against the Lord. Not what he's arguing here is not effectively there's not. He's not saying people don't oppose God. They do. But what he is saying is there's not. None of these will be effective in the end. In the long term. You can't prepare wisdom to outsmart. Let me see your plan on how you're going to outsmart God. I'd like to see the plan. I can probably shoot it down. And if I can shoot it down, I'm pretty certain God could. And so, again, people have these ideas. But nothing is going to work against, if God determines something in his sovereign will, you're not going to stop it ultimately. 1 Corinthians also 3, 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You know what? He feels the same way today he did when Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. It's still just as stupid. It hasn't changed. It hasn't gotten better. Man thinks he has. But man is still essentially just what man has always been. Man hasn't fundamentally changed. Where's this upward evolution I keep hearing about? Why aren't we getting better? Why are people still slaughtering each other at will? You know, what's up? For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, and they're useless. What can you think of God won't already know you were going to think of 10 million years ago? Time, using eternity past. God knew what you'd think today. He knows what your next thought will be. How are you going to plan anything around that and sort of circumvent God? Well, you can't. But again, the arrogance of the nation here, we believe we can. We believe that we can continue to just thumb our noses at God's plan and it's going to be fine. It is not going to be fine. And all the nations of the world, beginning with this abomination here, all the nations of the world are going to find out thumbing their nose at God didn't work. It's not going to be fine. He will catch up with them. Well, 17, the next pair continues to use the plural here. Now, that is in our passage here, her prefects and our governors and her prefects. And these two terms, governors and prefects, are both loan words, likely Akkadian, that deal with the more localized political power within a nation or kingdom. And again, Akkadia is one of the oldest names, but it's also known because of phonetics as a god. So if you see those two terms, those are actually synonyms. So these two terms are used in passages from this period onward. They aren't ancient terms. They aren't found, say, in Moses' writings. To refer to the officials of Assyria, you can see Ezekiel 23:6. And to Babylonian officials, Jeremiah 51, 23, and 57, our verse here. And it's used of Babylon's enemy. And then B, although the terms are not explicitly defined, Holiday points out that the Aramaic cognate of Segen, a prefect, sometimes denotes an official with judicial functions. And again, where we have, quote, a division of powers in the Constitution, in the ancient world, again, judges and mighty men and princes were kind of a group. And sometimes could be the same person. And of course, as we know, in the king was vested the power of kingship and also judgment. He was the final law, the final word. See, if Holiday is correct, this would include the various courts of the land, which have begun to have a greater impact on matters of foreign policy and national security. And I don't really, I haven't stopped to think about it, you know, personally. I mean, we're overrun by illegal aliens. I get that. How do you address that? How, you know, where do you start even in law? I mean, it's a complicated problem. But we're going to get 2 minutes on Outnumbered with Harris Faulkner to tell us how we can solve it. No, we won't. And these are complicated issues. Obviously, you cannot just continue to allow illegals to overrun your country indefinitely. Something at some point would have to change. But then again, this makes the U.S., no matter what we do, we're going to look bad here. Are we against aliens? Well, we've been a land of immigrants all our life. It'd be hard to say to accuse the U.S. of that. But now, I mean, in the modern moment, you could. So obviously I'm against people who don't pay taxes, people who ride free in the medical system. I'm against all of that. I'm against them giving away things that I have to work for. But I think that's a normal human response to that. I think most normal humans feel that way. People shouldn't be given health care that I have to pay $1,000 a month for. And that's why I have to pay $1,000, is because they're giving it away to people that shouldn't be getting it in some cases. So, and I saw yesterday, I was sitting there thinking about, they were talking about Allstate, because, you know, nothing, again, all sports is now commercialized to the point that the commercial entity owns the park or buys it and puts its name on it, and on and on. And Allstate has given over $10 million in scholarship money. How about you quit doing that and cut my insurance rates? No, human good? Oh, you want to look good before the people, but I'll pay for it. And by me, I'm not just me. All of us. We all pay for this. Well, am I supposed to be impressed when I see that? I'm not impressed. In fact, it rubs me the wrong way, frankly. Again, this would include these courts that are now, again, weighing in on foreign policy. Can you stop immigration? Can you stop immigration from certain countries? Well, if we were smart, we would have stopped it from Saudi Arabia. That's where all those terrorists, quote, were from. That, you know, but no, we're going to invade Iraq. So we showed them. Well, okay. Well, in fact, the federal court system now, which is ultimately ruled by the Supreme Court, this isn't much of a debacle we're going through now either. This isn't just a big joke. As people want to, my God, don't never run for office in this land. If you ever thought about serving, don't. I mean, they'll find something you did when you were 8. And he tied my cat's tail together. Two cats. And, you know, and I'm not saying that's not horrible. I'm just saying, my God, he's 8. I'm sorry. I have no countenance for people who hold secrets for 30 years and all of a sudden now they have to spill them. 35 years, 40 years, 50 years. Well, there should be a statute of limitations on this junk. And if you were quiet that long, you're complicit. Legally, you're complicit. If there was a crime and you knew about it, you're complicit. Well, again, this is ruled by the Supreme Court. This has jurisdiction over the U.S. government, the Constitution, and federal law, and over disputes between America and foreign nations. Well, 18 has been previously noted, the mighty men, which translates the Hebrew adjective gabor, is most often used in connection with the warriors or soldiers that comprise the nation's military force. 19, the military forces were referenced in the previous chapter, and the verb used to describe them indicated that they were dismayed or filled with terror to the point where they were completely overwhelmed. When they are faced with all of this, Jeremiah 50, verse 36. And again, we talk about this in sort of the sterile environment of Bible class. Facing this in the real world is quite a bit different. If you were there, we the believers won't be. A sword here against her oracle priests, and they will be fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. And the idea is to be overwhelmed, dismayed, and then, of course, ultimately shattered. There. So the verse continues here with a frequently repeated statement that identifies what has been said as an oracle or announcement of the king, which focuses on God's attribute of sovereignty. The king of all the universe has spoken. Now, you may not like it. You may not agree with it. It doesn't matter to him. He has spoken. And his words are on record here. As he says, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. So the king is more closely identified by providing his name, the Lord of the armies. And this focuses on the second person of the Godhead, the creator and redeemer of Israel. And you can see Isaiah 41. Oh, well, you can look at that one. Let's look at Isaiah passage. But the rest of these you can kind of look up. Verse 15, Exodus 6, 6. Isaiah 43, 1. But now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And you can also see Exodus 6, 6, Isaiah 29, 22. Verse 58 here now begins with another statement that is frequently found. And the phrase, thus says the Lord of the armies, is designed to identify the speaker clearly and introduce the content of his declaration. Again, the adverb or the verb here, amer, is a regular perfective use of the verb. Again, denotes actions done in the past. So you would translate it, typically, if you would translate this into English, you would use a past tense. Thus said. But again, because of the nature of the limited aspect of Hebrew verbs, you just have a perfect aspect and an imperfect. That's it. You don't have strictly past, present, future, all these other ways of expressing things. There are ways of doing it. But the verb here, again, is translated then by the English present tense. So 24, the adverb co, thus, in this manner, again, that follows, does not denote the manner of speaking, but the content of what is said, which generally follows this adverb as it does in this verse. This is what the Lord of the army says is the idea of it. Exactly this. So 25, there's a textual issue regarding the fact that the term walls is found in the plural, since the adjective that qualifies it, broad, is a singular. Additionally, the verb used to describe what happens to the walls is also a singular. So the Hebrew text literally reads, the walls of Babylon, the thick one, which led some versions to render this the walls of wide or broad Babylon. They took the adjective and applied it to the city rather than to the wall. Which would emphasize the great size of the city. I don't think in the Hebrew that is probably a legitimate deal there. Because you have here the wall of Babylon, the great. You could make the argument, the broad or wide, to refer to Babylon because it does follow it. But it more naturally would seem to, I think, identify the wall, especially given historically what we know about the walls of Babylon. So be some Hebrew manuscripts, along with the Septuagint, with the Septuagint and the Vulgate, that's the Latin version, read the singular wall. Others just assume the singular adjective should be plural. And so D or E here, however, as Kyle points out, the complex notion of walls of the walls of Babylon, denoted by the plural, is viewed as a unity. And that's not unusual, again, for inanimate things. You wouldn't probably do this as much with people in the text, but with inanimate things, sometimes the plural and the singular sort of merges. So D, thus, there is no reason to alter either term, since the city did have at least two walls and a moat for defensive purposes. And the primary wall, again, was reported to have enough room for four chariots to ride abreast of each other. And almost everyone has concluded that the major wall was unusually thick. The idea was impenetrable. No matter how you fortify yourself, and in that day, the way to do it was with walls. Ancient Babylon could not ascend to the heavens in any way to help itself. They hadn't harnessed helium yet. They couldn't take a balloon or get them a blimp. They didn't have airplanes. Certainly didn't have any capability of space travel and all that. So the only real way they could defend themselves was with a wall. That was the primary defensive system for every major city in the ancient world. So the isagogic point here is that the walls of the city were constructed primarily for the purpose of defense. Thus, for the walls to be compromised indicates that its defenses were now useless. In 27, the destruction of the walls is described by the verb arer, raised, which is only used four times in the Old Testament, and means to strip oneself or to lay something bare. Isaiah chapter 32. So it's not used much, so it's kind of easy. This word's a little easier to figure out. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. And I believe that strip is the one we're looking for here. Let me just double check something here, but I think... Undress. Is it?
Yes.
It's undress. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. It is undress. And that's the idea, of course, of stripping off clothes is what you do when you undress. 28, however, when it is used of stripping or laying bare the wall, it has the force of destroying it to its foundation, demolishing it. And the construction that uses the infinitive absolute that is followed by an imperfect form of the same verb is one that emphasizes absolute certainty or the thorough nature of the event in view. For instance, that was the construction that was used with Adam way back when, in the day you eat of dying, you will die. And so Adam was told, you will absolutely die. Here, it's probably used more of the thoroughness of the destruction rather than the certainty. Although both are true. It's not as though it's not certain. But that's why they've translated it here in our verse, completely raised, or thoroughly is the idea of it. So the point 30 here, the next statement about her gates refers to the entrances to the city and the means by which access was controlled. However, they not only served as points of access, they were the place where the market was placed, business was conducted, and tribunals convened. The gates were an important part of the life of the city, in fact. For the gates to be destroyed, the walls indicates defensive capabilities. The gates indicate city life itself is going to suffer under all of this. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.